You know, we're still in the midst of winter. Now at 85 degrees down here, sometimes that's hard to imagine, but I hear it's going to get colder. You know, but we can thrive during the winter. You know, if we work hard, if we keep our minds going, we can thrive during the winter. And as we focus on spring, that helps us too. You know, God's never wanted us to take it easy. Sometimes in the winter time, we can kind of say, okay, we've worked hard in the spring and the summer and in the fall. The holy days are done. Okay, now this is a little bit of a downtime. We can kind of rest and relax. But God never asks us, and never wants us to do that. He always wants us to stay vigilant and focused, to continue our walk in His way. The winter shouldn't stop us at all. In fact, in some ways, it may give us more time to be able to devote to being God-like and getting to know God even better. You know, that's part of what I want to talk today is the holy days. The spring holy days are only just a little bit over 2 months from now. It's not that long. The end of the speaking schedule that we have, which we do every quarter, ends on the Passover. The speaking schedule for this quarter. So it's important for us to take a look and begin to prepare ourselves and focus our minds on God's holy days and on God's plan, and specifically as we draw close to it, on the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. God tells us to walk in His way. You know, that's significant that He tells us to do that. You know, the Bible's full of examples of people who walked righteously with God. Hebrews 11 recounts the story of many of them. Genesis 5:24 tells us that Enoch walked faithfully with God. Genesis 6:9 tells us that Noah was righteous, blameless among the peoples of his time, and walked faithfully with God. So that's what we're called to do. We must be like them and walk faithfully with God. Come with me to Galatians 5:25. Actually, I'll read it in the ESV version. But this is the verse that I'd like to use as a stepping off point, as a jumping off point for my message today. It says, Galatians 5:25 says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Let us keep in step with the Spirit. As Christians, we must live by the Spirit, but we must stay in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit should be living within us. If you're baptized, it's part of you. And if you're not baptized yet, the Holy Spirit works with you. You have access to the Holy Spirit to learn and to grow in God's way. But we want the Holy Spirit, of course, within us, and that requires baptism and the laying on of hands. I don't know how many of you have stepping stones in your yard. We don't, but we've had them in times past. You know, those rocks or pieces of concrete that you put a couple of feet apart and you step on them as you go someplace. You know, they never lead to no place. They virtually always lead to someplace as you walk on the stepping stones. They might lead to a garden shed. They might lead to a bench in your backyard where you can sit and enjoy. They're not just randomly thrown around the yard, but they have a purpose, and God has given us stepping stones also, that we can follow, that we can walk on, that we can know the way to His true way. You know, what are those stepping stones? What are some of those stepping stones? Well, hopefully you can recite or know of some of those. You know, God has 10 commandments, doesn't He? Stepping stones that are firm and help us live God's way. He's got the holy days, stepping stones that teach us about His plan as we walk on those and walk through those. He's got the Sabbath. Every 7 days, we have another stone that allows us to worship God. and focus on God. God's got stepping stones that lead us into His family. You know, there's kind of a process. God calls us. And He opens our minds to His way of life. And then we repent. And then we're baptized. And we have hands laid on us. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then we go on to live a godly life. We go on to perfection. Those are all stepping stones that God has in His Christian life. They're just some of them. There are other stepping stones. When you look in the Bible, the kind of paths that teach us God's way and show us the way to go. When God talks about our walk, He gives us the stones that we should be stepping on during that walk. But you know, God not only gives us the stones, the stepping stones to His kingdom, He even lights the way. He sheds lights on those stones so we can see them. Psalm 119:105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's a light to His stepping stones. The Bible is filled with the stepping stones of God's way of life. So today I'd like to take a look at some stepping stones to the Passover. We're getting closer, as I mentioned, to the Passover, and our minds should be beginning to focus on that and think about that, because it's an incredible time, an important event in every Christian's life and in our journey. The title of my sermon today is Stepping Stones to Passover. Stepping Stones to Passover. I'd like to go over these six stepping stones or steps to Passover. They are, Jesus is our Passover. That's the first one. Second one is, Jesus is the second Adam. Third one, Jesus and reconciliation. Fourth one, the Passover bread and wine. Fifth one, foot washing. And the sixth stepping stone is the resurrection, Christ in you. Now, if these six stepping stones sound familiar to you, you've probably read them before. This sermon's going to be based on a set of six Bible studies that were given in Cincinnati in 2015. And in a couple of years, if you remember, they did this series where the church together went through week by week these six steps. And we went through, they kind of put it forth each week, and we went through these. So basically what I'm doing is I'm going through this set of six steps. And you can get the detail information on all this and see the original source by just going up to ucg.org and search on six steps to Passover. And you'll get the six steps to Passover. You'll get the video of the Bible studies that were held then. But I'm going through this as a good reminder to focus on these important things. So I just kind of given a little bit of synopsis, not directly from what they gave. Some of it is, a lot of it's kind of my interpretation or summarization of it. The first stepping stone, again, is Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. That stepstone is so foundational to the understanding and keeping of the Passover. If you miss that stepping stone, you can't even begin the journey. Jesus is our Passover. It's a central theme to Passover. We must understand who Jesus is, why He came, what His purpose was. And as we find those things out, we see the reasons why Jesus is the center of the Passover. Not only that, He actually is the Passover. He is the Passover. We must understand that to fully grasp the Passover. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. You know, this is a time when Jesus was on this earth in a physical life, but you know, very few people understood who He was. They didn't know. Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14, we come on an incident where Jesus asks his disciples, what are they saying about me? Who are they saying I am? Matthew 16, verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, are? So now we see how the disciples respond. Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. People didn't know who Jesus was. They had all kinds of people they thought he might be. They're filled with doubt. You know, one thing I don't see in this list, though, is I don't see Son of God. I don't see the Messiah. I don't see the I Am. I don't see who Christ was. They didn't see him as to who he was. They didn't understand who he was. He may have been a prophet. But you know, if we go to John 7, we see that he even ran a bigger gamut than this. John 7, verse 11. Because they didn't understand Jesus' purpose, they didn't understand who he was. Even his own brothers didn't understand it. John 7, verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe him. Even his own brothers did not believe him. Now, in normal life, that might have been true. But Mary had a child in a unique way. And she would have expressed it to all of her kids, all of her brothers and sisters, or Jesus' brothers, stepbrothers, half-brothers, half-sisters. A virgin birth. So they either didn't believe their mother and father, and they had other amazing things that had happened, and even his brothers did not believe him. But if we drop down to verse 11, we see what people in general were saying at that time about who Jesus was. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? There was much complaining among the people concerning him. And then we see this difference of opinion. Who was Christ? Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Verse 19, and this is Jesus speaking here in verse 19, says, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So people were wanting to kill him. This person who did miracles, virgin birth, had been prophesied, and they sought to kill him. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. In other words, they even went as far as to say Jesus Christ had a demon in him. That's who they thought they were. They didn't understand who Jesus was. All the preaching that he was preaching, miracles he was doing, the prophecies that were fulfilled. And yet they did not know who Jesus was. Some were praising him as a great prophet. Others said he had a demon. Even the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Romans, none of them understood who Jesus was or why he was on the earth, what his purpose was. So what we come to see is that people can miss what Jesus is all about, even if he's in the midst of them. And we can miss what Jesus is about if we're not careful. We can know the name of Jesus and totally miss out on the purpose, why he came here, what he taught, why he was here. Just knowing the name of Jesus doesn't do it. We must live the life he taught. We must understand who he was and why he came here. Who is Jesus to you? Have you ever really sat down and thought about that? Who is Jesus to you? Sometimes we think way up here, but we don't think in the heart. personally of who Jesus is to you and what's your relationship with him. We heard about prayer. What is our relationship with him? You know, Emmy and I visited Frank Hughes this week. Many of us know Mr. Hughes. We didn't know him by his last name for many, many, many months when we moved here. He was just Frank the farmer. He always brings stuff in. But we went out and visited him. We'd been wanting to do that for a long time, but now that we're retired, we actually had some time to be able to do it. He lives, almost 2 hours from here. And so we went out and visited him. He lives out in Brooksville area, beautiful area. And he and I, my wife went with me, she was talking to his daughter. He and I were sitting around the fireplace talking about all kinds of things. You know, we talked about prophecy, we talked about the world we're in, we talked about God's way of life, we talked about the future and our future and the kingdom of God, and 3.5 hours passed so quickly. But you know, at one point in that discussion, he paused for a moment. Conversation was in a lull, and he asked this question: what one word sums up what God wants from us? What one word sums up what God wants from us? You know, I paused for a moment too, and I said, boy, that's a big question. I can think of several things, but one word. You know, God wants obedience and God wants love. And Christianity is all about those things. And God wants honor and God wants respect. Christianity, true Christianity, is about all that. But boy, one word. And I said, you know, God wants love. I said, God wants love. And he just looked at me and said, yes, that sums up what God wants. But he says, you know what? I've been thinking. The one word I would say is relationships. Relationships. God wants relationships with us. The Passover is the building of a personal relationship with us. God wants relationships with him and relationships with each other. You know, doesn't that sound kind of like the two commandments? The two great commandments? Love God. Love your neighbor. Have good relationships with God and good relationships with your neighbor. That's what God wants. And I've actually said that in many of my sermons over time. I've said, you know, really Christianity is, and God's way of life is all about relationships. It's how we interact with each other. God's Ten Commandments are about relationships. Relationship with him, relationship with our neighbor. Good relationships. It's all about relationships. And that's what God wants in us, is relationships. That's, the Passover is about relationships. It's about drawing closer to God the Father in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ came to this earth and was our Passover sacrifice. It's because he wants to build. He wants personal relationships with each one of us. That's what he desires. When we look at the Passover, do we really understand the Passover's role in building relationships? In building that relationship that Jesus Christ and God the Father wants with us? Do we understand Jesus' role in helping us have good relationships? You know, the Bible reveals Jesus as our Savior and our Creator and a prophet and a priest and a king. But it also reveals that he is our Passover. He is our Passover. He's the sacrificial lamb who died on the Passover almost 2,000 years ago, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might have a better relationship. He was literally sacrificed as a lamb to pay the penalty for our sins. He became a sacrificial lamb of God, slain for you and me and the entire world from the foundation of this universe. You know, the focus of the Passover in the Old Testament was on a physical lamb that was slaughtered, pointing back to the time of the Exodus. If you remember, during the Exodus, they slaughtered this lamb and they took some of its blood and they put it on the lintel and the doorpost so the destroyer would pass over the households that had the blood of the sacrifice on it. Well, that pointed to Jesus Christ. That pointed to the New Testament Lamb of God. Jesus Christ would be sacrificed, and his blood would be put on us that we might be saved. A parallel between the two, symbolically placed on our lintel and our doorposts, that we might be saved. You know, right from the start, the Passover focused on a lamb, directly pointing to the future Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That is a focus of the Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. And we see a statement here that reminds us of Jesus being the focus of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul's talking here to the Corinthians about the days of unleavened bread, which followed directly after the Passover. And Paul links Jesus to the Passover and to him being our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for you." Jesus is our Passover, sacrificed for us. That's the focus of God's Passover. It's the first stepping stone on the path to the Passover, as we start with Jesus Christ being our Passover. The second stepping stone to the Passover is Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam was purely human, created by God along with Eve, and they brought sin into the world. Of course, Satan had sinned. His demons had sinned. But these two human beings brought sin into our human world that God had created perfect. And they did that when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know, God created Adam and Eve for one purpose, and that was so they could have the ability to have a relationship with sons and daughters, to build a family. To have a family. That's the reason that they created Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve, though, knowing that they would sin. So he, from the very foundation, before he even created them, set in motion a plan that would provide for a means by which the penalty for sin could be paid. And that penalty would be paid by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. They would pay for the sins of the first Adam, the first Eve, and all of those who came after them. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. When Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a death penalty was put on them and on all humanity. It was a physical and a spiritual death penalty because of sin. But God had prepared a fix for that. God knew it was going to happen. It was part of a plan that he knew would happen and occur, and God's been faithful to that plan. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Insomuch then as the children," he's talking about us, the descendants of Adam and Eve, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's talking of Jesus Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Verse 15, "and release those who through fear of death were all were all their lifetime subject to bonding or bondage. You know, in effect, when what God and Jesus Christ said the following, in effect, they said, hey, we've got this plan. We know they're going to sin. So what we're going to have to do is to send you the Word, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And you're going to have to go down there and you're going to have to become like them so that they will understand that they have a brother. And that brother is willing to die for them to set them right with God. To set them right in a relationship with God, which was broken by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. In effect, that's what, before this even happened, what they said, we know we're going to have to do this. You know, and I can't think of any greater sacrifice than God taking on the fleshly form. With all of its physical complexities that we have, the pain, the emotional strife that we have, all that physical stuff. And yet he was able and willing and desired to give that up, give up his spiritual nature where none of this was there, and come down and take on all of that. And not only that, be willing to sacrifice himself as a lamb just so that we may be made perfect with God the Father. That he would be willing to do this as a Passover to open up salvation to us, to pay the penalty of what Adam and Eve did and what we do in our lives, the sin. You know, Satan conquered Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan conquered Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Understand, Satan didn't conquer God. God could have put him away at any time. God could have said, no, you can't do that. God could have said, you stay out of the garden. But he didn't do that. God allowed Satan into the garden. And Adam and Eve sinned because of that. Again, all part of God's plan. And his plan, God's plan, was to send Jesus as the second Adam to take care of that, to conquer Satan. Satan had conquered humanity, and Jesus Christ was going to conquer Satan. Jesus Christ, as a human, was going to do that. Jesus says, in effect, so I'm going to become like you humans, like Adam and Eve, and I'm going to come down into this bondage, into Satan's dominion as flesh and blood, and I'm going to overcome Satan. That was the plan. And that's exactly what happened. He beat Satan at every turn. Every time Satan tried to cause Jesus to sin or disrupt the plan, it failed. And Jesus did this as a second Adam, so he could change the path, the stepping stones of humanity, and bring humanity in step with the Father. Let's go up to verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he was made flesh, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The death penalty was put on humanity when Adam and Eve sinned. And Jesus, as the second Adam, became human so that the death penalty could be lifted and paid for. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Read verse 20 through a few verses. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter. Jesus was the first of the humans to be resurrected as a spirit being. There were many others who were resurrected as humans, but he was the first to be resurrected as a spirit being. Just like we will have happen to us, the first fruits, when Jesus returns, we will be resurrected not as humans, but as spirit beings. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought this physical and spiritual death upon humanity. He goes on to say, by man, that is Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. It is through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It is through that Passover lamb that the resurrection of the dead comes. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, that second Adam, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority. Satan will have no authority over anything that is in God's realm. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Satan will be totally put and all the demons be put away. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ came to die, came to be our Passover so that death itself might be destroyed. You know, we see a reference, direct reference, to Jesus being the second Adam. Go down to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, physical living being. The last Adam, that second Adam, became a life-giving spirit because of Jesus Christ being our Passover. We have the ability to receive eternal life. He's a life-giving spirit. So Jesus was the second Adam, and through his body and blood that we partake of during the Passover, we can be given life, eternal life, if we continue walking on those stepping stones. The third stepping stone to Passover is Jesus and reconciliation. Jesus and reconciliation. You know, reconciliation is a very tough concept. Actually, the definition is really not that hard. It's relatively easy to define it, but to actually do it is hard. To actually do it is hard. And reconciliation is so important when you talk about relationships. Relationships, good relationships, require reconciliation from time to time. You know, when Adam and Eve were first created, they were reconciled with God. They had a great relationship with God. You take a look at those chapters where we read about their time in the Garden of Eden, and we see that they had a good relationship. They walked and talked with God. They saw each other. You know, they were there for each other. But something changed. You know, when we look at the story of the Garden of Eden, it's the story of mankind hiding from God. Mankind hiding from God. We've been always hiding from God. We always try to do something other than what God wants. We try to run away to some other God. When Adam and Eve were first created, they were close to God. They had a good relationship with God. But turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 8. The story of that Garden of Eden experience. It's a foundational story, really, of humanity's relationship with God. When first created, they were fully reconciled. Their relationship was close to God. They were in communion with each other. They had fellowship with each other. There was peace. And then Adam and Eve broke. They broke that when they decided to do something other than what God told them was good to do. When they decided to sin, when they went against God, they broke the relationship. And a change happened. Change happened to Adam and Eve. You know, as we drop into Genesis 3, verse 8, this is just shortly after they had sinned, had eaten of the apple, or not the apple, the fruit that you shouldn't have eaten. Genesis 3, 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So Adam and Eve made this decision to break with God, to walk down another path, to sin, to follow Satan. And that separated them from God. Sin separates us from God. Of course, there's a way through the Passover and through Jesus Christ to be brought back and reconciled with God. But it broke the harmony within that family that was there between the person who would become Jesus Christ and Adam and Eve. And what we see is the very first thing that they did, they hid themselves. They went running away from God. They tried to hide themselves. But it's interesting what God does. What does God do when you look at that? Verse 9. Had God given up on them? Was it like, okay, they messed with my plan. I'm going to just leave them alone. They can worry about that garden themselves. No. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" This person, this God being who had become Jesus Christ, said, "Adam and Eve, where are you? I'm searching for you." There, of course, he knew where they were. But he was trying and was building and continuing this relationship with humanity. He went looking for Adam and Eve. He went looking for them. The first Adam would sin and would hide from God. The second Adam would come for humanity, continuing that search for humanity. And in dying, or would die, so that reconciliation could happen. So reconciliation could happen and that relationship could be brought back to what it should be. And that was planned from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Let's go over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. That second Adam would provide the way for reconciliation, to repair the breach that occurred in the Garden of Eden. You know, if you look through the Bible and you look through the New Testament, you find several sections of Scripture that talk about reconciliation and how important it is. Colossians 1:19 is just one of those areas. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's in Jesus Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Isn't that what Passover is about? The blood on the cross, it points right to that. The attitude of Passover, the symbols of Passover, should remind us of reconciliation and what part they have in reconciliation. The blood of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled through it. Verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," you know, we're all alienated and enemies of God. We all do from time to time wicked works. We should strive not to, but we sin. That separates us from God. Continuing it, "now he has reconciled." So God is reconciling us, allowing us the way to reconcile. Verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Those scriptures are so incredible. Jesus Christ came here to help us reconcile with the Father and provide for that. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his spirit, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So it isn't just a once and done. We must stay on the stepstones. We must stay on the path that God has given to us, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So reconciliation has taken place and is done through Jesus. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he was a perfect human. He didn't have to die, but he did it for us. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 6. Jesus Christ overcame Satan and provided a path for us. It is through Jesus' sacrifice that we can be reconciled. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, for those before they even knew Christ or knew the truth. He had already died for you. He died from the point that this universe was created. But he died for us while we were sinners, while we were separated from God. He died so we could be reconciled, so that breach could be repaired. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Reconciliation. As we partake of that bread and wine on Passover, we need to be personally reminded of that very fact as we take that bread and wine, that Christ died for us personally, individually, for reconciliation. He was willing to go through everything he did to reconcile you and me to the Father. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, symbols of the Passover, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is all talking about Christ's death and you know, that symbol of the blood. And it ends with, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As you partake of that bread and wine, think about that scripture and how wonderful it is that God wants us to have a relationship, a close relationship with him. And he was willing to put forth the effort first to be reconciled and allow for that. So when we look at the scriptures in the New Testament, we see the truth that God is reconciled to man through the death of Jesus Christ and by that death. And that understanding, that stepping stone, is important to understanding Passover. A fourth stepping stone to Passover is the bread and the wine. Those symbols, the bread and the wine, we must understand those. You know, this is often the very first thing you think of when you think of Passover. Either that or the foot washing. And that's another stepping stone, which we'll come to in a bit. But the bread and wine are an important stepping stone along that path to understanding and taking of the Passover. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine represents the blood poured out for us. You know, when we partake of that bread and wine at the Passover, we're not actually eating the physical body and drinking the physical blood. There are some churches that believe that. But these are symbols. They don't change into the literal body and blood of Christ. They are symbols. They still remain bread and wine. But they are symbols. Just like that lamb that was slaughtered by the Hebrews was a symbol of something that was going to come in the future. The bread and the wine are symbols of what happened to Jesus Christ. And symbols about what the effect of that death of Jesus Christ has on our lives. In ancient Israel, those Passover lambs were slaughtered. And the blood was smeared on the doorpost and the lintels so that the destroyer would pass over them. And that lamb was eaten during that night. That's great symbolism for the Passover. What happens in that we eat the bread, which represents in many ways that lamb and represents Jesus Christ. And we drink that wine, which represents the blood that Jesus Christ gave. That would be marked on us that no destroyer could take over us, could kill us. Jesus Christ's blood is marked on us as we partake of that wine. We are the first fruits. Jesus Christ's blood saves us as first fruits. Come with me to Luke 22. We'll read verses 19 through 20. You know, this is just one of the gospel accounts of the Passover. And Jesus and the disciples, they ate the traditional Jewish, well, traditional Hebrew Passover of the Old Testament. Because Jesus was still bound by that. The disciples were still bound by that. But then Jesus does something. He changes that. He does something different, something new from what had ever been done before at any Passover ceremony. Luke 22, verse 19 says, "And he," that's Jesus, "took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" This changed Passover. Changed it forever. That Old Testament Passover, what it had been being kept, and rightly so, for so many years, pointed to this Passover. And so that Passover was changed. And the bread and wine replaced this physical animal and the blood. It replaced that. But it also replaced that there was going to be a new covenant. And that new covenant made possible through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that new covenant was going to be written on tablets of stone, or tablets of flesh, on our own hearts, not on tablets of stone. So as we approach Passover this year, spend some time on what does or what do the bread and the wine mean, and what, not only just the symbolism, but what their meaning is, to understand that better as you eat of that bread and take of that wine. Now, the fifth stepping stone to Passover is the suffering servant, which is the act of the foot washing. The foot washing. This is definitely something that was added at the time of that Passover. This wasn't something that was part of the original Passover or any of the other times throughout the Old Testament during Passover. It was something new. Because there were lessons to be learned in this. Now it's found, you know, foot washing is found throughout the Bible. It's found throughout the Bible. But there's great lesson in how it's found, how it was done in the Bible. You know, one place, we don't need to turn there, Actually, let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. This is one place where we see this act of foot washing. And it's when Abraham he's sitting in the cool of the day. It's hot outside, and he's sitting by his tent flap. And he sees three people walking towards him in a distance, and he gets up and he runs out to them. You know, that's not unusual. Back at that time, hospitality was very important. Now, I don't think right at that moment that he understood who those three people were. He came to understand that in time. But let's read Genesis 18, verses 3 and 4. It says, Genesis 18, verse 3, and said, that's Abraham said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Verse 4, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." So one of the first things that Abraham does is he offers them water to wash their feet. He doesn't say, "Let me wash your feet." He doesn't say, "Let my servants wash your feet." It was just the way they did things. They would offer the water, a basin of water, for you to wash your feet. It was beneath servants and slaves even to wash others' feet. So typically, if you look through virtually or all the examples, as I look through them in the Old Testament, it isn't somebody washing anybody's feet. It's providing the water to wash feet. Even if we look at the New Testament, John 13, let's go down to verse 10. We see this foot washing ceremony here. Well, actually, before we do that, let's go ahead and take a look at Luke 7, verse 44. Luke 7, verse 44. Because we see, even in the time of the New Testament, that was how it was done. They offered the water. John 7, verse 44, it's talking about this. Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house. And this woman comes in, and she has this alabaster box of this fine fragrance. And she washes Christ's feet with her tears and anoints him with this oil. And the Pharisees, they get critical of her. "She's such a sinner. How could you have her do this?" Let's go down to verse 44. What was Jesus' response? He said, "I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears." We see here that in the New Testament, Christ didn't say, "Why didn't you have one of your servants wash my feet?" Or, "Why didn't you wash my feet?" He says, "You didn't give me any water to wash my own feet." So throughout history, at least in the culture of the Hebrews, it appeared that you were given water to wash your feet. And that's why what Christ did on that Passover night was so unexpected. Now let's go ahead and go to John 13. Jesus washed the disciples' feet during that Passover ceremony. He was showing great humility in doing that. This heart of a servant. He didn't just give them water, which he could have done. He just didn't do that. He actually knelt down and washed their feet, brought the water and washed their feet. He went a step further, showing humanity what a servant is, how God wants us to live. But you know, foot washing is more than just humility. Christ could have just said, "Hey, be humble. Be humble." But that's not really what it's about. It's partially about that. That's an important aspect of it. But it's also about becoming completely clean. Becoming completely clean. During the Passover ceremony, we're supposed to become completely clean. Let's drop down to verse 10 in John 13. Verse 10. The background of this little verse here is You know, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and he's washing, comes to Peter, and Peter says, "No way. No way are you going to do this." And then Christ says, "Well, hey, I've got to do this. You're not going to be part of this whole thing if you don't let me wash your feet." Of course, Peter then says, "Well, hey, why don't you wash my face and my hands while you're at it?" Verse 10 of John 13, I'll read this actually out of the New Living Translation. It says, and this is Jesus' response to Peter, "A person who has bathed all over doesn't need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean." Why did Jesus say that unless foot washing is more than just humility? It's also about becoming completely clean. When we wash feet, when we have our feet washed, it points to being completely clean. It symbolizes being completely clean. And that's why he says, if you've bathed, everything should be clean. Except you walked here on these dusty streets and your feet are dirty. Let's make you completely clean. You know, we are clean, continually cleaned through baptism, through repentance, through asking for forgiveness, asking God to create in us a clean heart. But in the Passover ceremony, the foot washing reminds us that we need to be completely clean, that we should be clean. We should bathe in God's word, in his way, but we need to become completely clean. And now we come to the sixth and final stepping stone to Passover that you'll find in that series. And that's the resurrection, Christ in you. The resurrection, Christ in you. You know, the Passover is pretty much useless if Christ didn't live again. It really is. Christ's death, yeah, that could have paid for our sins, but it would leave out a whole section of important parts of God's plan. So there had to be a resurrection. Without the resurrection, the Passover would be somewhat meaningless. So you have to have the resurrection, and that is closely tied to Passover and to what follows Passover, which is the days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You must have that. Without Jesus Christ's resurrection, there is no resurrection for us. Without his resurrection, there is no eternal life. Our sins could be forgiven, but there's no eternal life. There's no fulfillment of God's plan. Everything would be in vain. Isn't that what Paul says? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14, because Paul tells us this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." If Jesus hadn't been resurrected, the Passover was never totally fulfilled. Because part of that was he had to be raised. And there'd be no hope for us. But thankfully, Jesus was resurrected, and we have great hope. Great hope in the future, great hope for God's plan. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, living God's way would give us a lot of good benefits, human benefits, but it wouldn't give us eternal life. We would reap the benefits of living God's way, but upon death, that would be it. But thankfully, Jesus was resurrected. And because of that, he can now live within us. The Passover lamb can live within us. Because he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. Resurrected to spiritual life. Because of that, he can live in us. And that's part of the whole meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, is that through Jesus Christ, we can overcome sin. We can overcome sin through Jesus Christ's life and death and Jesus living within us. days of unleavened bread that follow Passover shows us the life of the resurrected Jesus Christ, of our Passover Lamb who was resurrected, and the power of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ living within us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We've been here before, but let's take a look at the scripture again. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," this is talking about the days of unleavened bread, "that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So we see a direct link between Jesus Christ, our Passover, and that sacrifice, and us becoming a new lump. Without the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Passover, we could not become a new lump. It would be impossible. You know, in that phrase, "you truly are unleavened," that's a rich phrase. It's a rich phrase, because not only did it mean that they were unleavened because they had thrown out all of their leavening, but they were becoming spiritually unleavened because of the Passover sacrifice, because of our Passover, Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can become unleavened. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ," Christ's death, pointing back to that Passover. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That points right back to the Passover. Points right back to the Passover Lamb. Points right back to Jesus Christ resurrected and living in us through the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is an important stepstone to understand on the way to Passover. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, last scriptures that we'll go to. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. These two verses sum up the power of the resurrection, which only could have occurred because Jesus became our Passover Lamb. The power of the resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 10. "That I may know him," that's Jesus Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Verse 11. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It is because of the Passover Lamb that we can attain to the resurrection of the dead, because Jesus Christ died for us, because Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. These are all critical points, critical stepping stones that we need to rely on and look into prior to Passover to better understand it, to make it more personal, to build that relationship and understanding as we take the Passover. You know, you've probably walked across a mountain stream. I have. And you try to step on those little rocks you find so you don't get your feet wet. What happens? Halfway through, one of those rocks isn't solid, and you slide right off it into the stream. Those stepping stones weren't stable. They weren't grounded, not all of them, but God gives us grounded, firm stepping stones. The Ten Commandments, the Feast of Tabernacles. He gives us stepping stones to follow his path. Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24 says this, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him." He gives you strong stepping stones, firm, that you can walk on. Though you may stumble, you will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. You know, I've gone through six firm, anchored stepping stones to help prepare us to better understand Passover. They are firm steps. They are well-grounded steps. If we tread on them, if we walk on them, God is delighted in that. Again, those steps were Jesus is our Passover, Jesus is the second Adam, Jesus and reconciliation, the Passover bread and wine, foot washing, and the resurrection, Christ in you. Again, I remind you that you can watch the whole 45-minute long episodes on each one of these by going out to ucg.org and searching for six steps to Passover. It would be wise, prudent, to listen to those at some point between now and then and ask God to uphold your hand, to give you those firm stepping stones, to guide you to better understanding of Passover, and to prepare you to always be also in a Passover attitude, prepared for the Passover. And now in the midst of the winter, it isn't the time to slack off. It's the time to energize, to prepare for the Passover.